This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. And in our study of this letter, we've broke it down into three main points, which really corresponds to these three chapters of this letter. And we saw that Paul wrote, first of all, to these Thessalonian believers to give them encouragement in suffering. And we saw that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Listen to what Paul said here. He said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or with affliction those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." Paul encourages them by telling them he's boasting about them, about their faith in the Lord. And he wants them to hang in there because this persecution is what happens to believers. And in the end, God is going to deal with those who are persecuting them. They're not going to get away with anything. Rest in the Lord, and thus we see this encouragement and suffering. Well, secondly, Paul wrote to them, giving them enlightenment about the day of the Lord. And we saw that last time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul taught them eschatology, or last days, end times doctrine. But now they were confused because people were coming in and giving false prophecies by the Spirit. There were false teachers giving out false doctrine by word. And there was a false letter supposedly from Paul saying they were in the day of the Lord and they either missed the rapture of the church or there was no such thing as the rapture of the church. So Paul clears up that mess and shows them that the day of the Lord has not started. The rapture has to come first and then the unveiling of the Antichrist. That is the start of the day of the Lord. The persecution they were facing in Thessalonica was from Satan. During the tribulation period, it's the wrath of God that's being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Big difference. Again, listen to what he says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" And how important that is. They knew the truth. Paul taught them the truth. And these false teachers with their false doctrine had come in and confused them. And that's exactly what false teachers and false doctrine does. It confuses people. And Paul concludes 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 by saying, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And thus, we see here that Paul has given them enlightenment about the day of the Lord. Well, tonight, as we finish up this letter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is going to write to them regarding the establishment of Christian living. Paul is calling for them to walk accordingly, to walk in the light of God by the grace of God given to them. He calls for them really to withdraw from those who are disorderly or not following the doctrine that God has established in his word. He calls for those who were lazy, just sitting back and waiting for the Lord to return, I guess, and they were busybodies, not doing anything, not working. Thus, this is really a practical section where the rubber meets the road, you might say. The application of sound doctrine to our lives, or walking worthy of the high calling by which we've been called. And the key here is knowing that the Lord can return at any moment for his bride, the church. We need to be prepared. So let's pick up 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Now, it's interesting, when you look at what Paul's praying for, it's really vastly different from what we hear today many times. You know, we hear prayers for, you know, more money, bigger homes, more this and that, you know, bigger churches, bigger buildings, more people. But that's not Paul's prayer, which is kind of interesting. It was not to increase in wealth or prosperity or numbers or anything like that, but to build up, to strengthen believers. There's nothing wrong in praying for the salvation of believers, to see the kingdom of God growing. That's important. But, you know, Paul's concern was for them to grow in the Lord. And Paul knew that it would be accomplished as the word of God had the freedom to kind of speed on or to make progress in a believer's life. It's not wishful thinking here. This is what God has promised to us in his word. That as the word of God is spoken, it's going to accomplish in our hearts what the Lord sent it to do. In fact, that's what he said in Isaiah 55:11. He said, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Do we believe that? I do. That's why I teach God's word, you know, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because I know it will accomplish in each heart what God has sent it to do. He will minister to the people of God. Here at the church, those listening on the radio, the internet, we just need to be open to receive it. That's really the key. Warren Wiersbe gives us this insight on the lack of trust in the Word of God and instead trying to draw people by all kinds of other means. And you tell me if this is not the church today. Too much Christian work these days is accomplished by human plans and promotion, and not by the Word of God. We trust our programs and not the Word of God. The universe was created and sustained by the Word of God. Surely His Word can accomplish His work in this world. By the preaching of the Word in the pulpit has too often been replaced by the entertainment of the world on the platform. Dr. Donald Coggan has said of Christian pastors, "It is their task to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats." Absolutely. And think about this, because I think many miss out on this point that Jesus made in what we call the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, listen to what Jesus said, but listen to the whole thing. Don't just listen to the part of going out into all the world, but listen to what he says. "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.'" And that's where people end many times. But that's not where Jesus ended. He said, "Teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Yes, we are to share our faith, bring people to Jesus, into the kingdom of God, but that's not where it stops. You see, think about this. You don't bring a child into the world and then let them go on their own. Good luck. A newborn baby. Hope you make it. We'd say that's the most ridiculous thing, and yet we do it with Christians all the time. We're street witnessing someone get saved, and then we say, "Hey, praise God." That's it? Now you're just leaving them to go find a church? To go get trained up? That's wrong. And I've spoken to too many people who do that. We are to teach them the things of God, make them disciples of Jesus. That was Paul's prayer for these believers. And he knew if their faith grew, as they matured in the faith, healthy sheep will naturally reproduce, the church will grow. They will witness of Jesus to others. Today we put the cart in front of the horse, you might say, and the church in America is maybe 3,000 miles wide, but it's an inch deep. There's no spiritual growth to it, and thus they are deceived very easily. And not only that, Paul also prayed that the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ, would be glorified, it'd be honored. I don't see that too often today. We hear people say that the word of God is a guidebook. It's not the word of God from the lips of God. Some feel it's nothing more than stories that have some kind of spiritual application and we have to determine what it is. Others feel that these are just the words of man and not the words of God. Others say it's a book of myths. Some say, you know, it's boring. Yeah, you can teach it, but not for a long period of time. But listen to the response of the people to God's word as Paul shared in Antioch in Pisidia. This is in Acts 13, verses 42 through 49. And we're told this. Luke wrote, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." Yeah, man, when they heard the word of God and they heard what God had for them, they glorified not only God, but his word, because his word spoke to their hearts. The word of God speaks of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders? "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they that would testify of me." The word of God is showing us Jesus. Never forget that. We need to have a love for God's word and give God's word glory in the sense of obeying it. You know, we don't worship the word of God. We worship the Lord. The word of God reveals the Lord to us. You know, I remember when I first got saved, I have never heard the Bible verse by verse taught. I never even heard the Bible taught before. And I couldn't get enough because God was speaking to me. He was showing me about himself and about me. And here I am some, you know, 35 plus years later, and I still love God's word because God's word continues to speak to me today. He shows me things I need to learn, things I need to apply to my life. And here's the thing. Anytime God is working, Satan is working and will try to stop the work. We see it with the Jews in Pisidia. As the word, as Paul was speaking the word of God and the Gentiles were getting saved, they rose up and tried to stop it. They were instruments of Satan. And here, you know, Paul's praying against these guys here in 2 Thessalonians. These wicked men who are fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that should be our prayer also, to be delivered from ungodly men who try to put out the light of God's word, or that the light of God's word would be illuminated by the Spirit of God and transform the lives of these wicked men, that they would see the truth and come to saving faith. Either way, God's word is never, ever changed. I don't care what the enemy might say. You know, in our nation, at some point, they may say the word of God, the Bible, is a book of hateful things and you can't teach it anymore, or you can't teach out of this book of the Bible. I'm sorry, who do I obey, God or men? I'm going to obey God. I teach it verse by verse. That's just the way it is. But boy, we need to pray to continue speaking forth the word of God with power. And, you know, one of the problems with those who have turned away from the word of God is that as you show them through the word of God that what they are believing is wrong, what they're teaching is wrong, they refuse to accept it and they continue down that path away from God. I've seen it far too often in the last 25 years, and it's so dangerous. These false teachers with their false doctrines sow discourse in the church, sometimes even division. So we need to be careful. We need to bring everything in the light of God's word. I don't care how good someone sounds. Deception is deception. They're going to trick you. They're going to fool you. They're going to use fancy words. But are those fancy words in accordance to the word of God? And there's the key. Be careful. Deception is a huge part of the last day's scenario, and it's growing. Look at verse 3 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul wrote, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. Now, here we read that Paul is saying God will guard you from the evil one. Well, how does that play out? I mean, we look at our lives, we see all kinds of problems, right? How can Paul tell us that God is guarding our lives, and yet there's all this persecution against us? We face all these difficulties, the threat of death even for some believers. So how does it play out? What is up with that? Listen to what one writer wrote. He said, "This does not mean we will not suffer difficulties, hardships, or even martyrdom, as was obvious from their own experiences. But it does mean that nothing can overcome those who belong to Christ. God is in control, and he keeps a protective guard around the believer. When Christians experience harm or even death because of righteousness, it's not evil which triumphs, but the plan of God which succeeds." And think about that. You're put to death for your faith. Where do you go? You're home with Jesus. I mean, it's not like they won. And you look at, in the early church, when Christians were brought to the Colosseum and they were being put to death. And as they're being put to death, they're praising God. They're singing songs of praise to God. Thousands of people are watching. And it touched their hearts. So much so that down the road, they stopped that kind of martyrdom. They thought it was horrible because of the witness of these people. I wonder how many in those stands got saved because of their witness. These people knew where they were going. Death couldn't hold them. They were going home. You know, Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 through 11 said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be on alert." And he goes on, "Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." How do we resist the devil? In our faith in Christ. We rest in him, even though persecution may come, difficult times may come. We stand strong in the faith, knowing that the Lord is going to see us through each and every time. Let me share this with you to show you how we're to forge ahead, keep our eyes on Jesus, and remember that he is sufficient to see us through anything that comes our way. He's our commander-in-chief, you might say. There's a story of an old Navajo Indian in Arizona who became very, very wealthy when oil was discovered on his land. But the wealth didn't change him at all. He went on living just as he had before while the money piled up in the bank. Every now and then, however, the old man would visit the bank and say to the banker, "Crops all dried up, sheep all dead, cattle all stolen." Well, the banker, he knew exactly what to do. He would take the old man into the vault, seat him at a table, place several bags of silver dollars in front of him to count. And after a while, the man would come out and say, "Crops fine, sheep all alive, cattle all back." Why the change? He reviewed his resources and reminded himself of what he had to fall back on. And that's what we as believers have to do when pressure comes upon our lives. When we feel like complaining and murmuring, worrying, being anxious, we have to remember who we are in him and what he's promised for us in times of stress. There was a young pastor that had called, and he was in despair. A crisis had erupted in his church, and everything seemed to be falling apart. His ministry of preaching the truth and power had come under the attack of the enemy, and, you know, when it's tough like that, he was ready to give up. And this other gentleman settled him back down, and step by step went over what God had made him to be, what his resources were, and what and whom he could count on. He reminded him of the Israelites at the edge of the Red Sea. God didn't say to them, "Go out into the water and drown." He told them, "I will see you through to the other side." And isn't that what God is saying to us? No matter what you're going through, I'm going to see you through to the other side. Stand firm. When Peter was called out by Jesus out of the boat on the Sea of Galilee to walk on the water, he did. I mean, it was a miracle. His eyes were on Jesus. Jesus said, "Come out, Peter." He's like, "Yeah, I'll do it." And he's walking on water. And then he sees the waves crashing. And he's wondering, I can't walk on water. Look at these waves. I'm going to drown. And what happens? His eyes were off of Jesus, right? Now they're on the situation, and he starts to sink. And what did Jesus do? I told you, Peter, keep your eyes on me. Come on, you loser. No. Jesus reaches out his hand and lifts Peter up. We can lose sight of the Lord and start looking at our surroundings, and we start to sink. And then we think, oh, how could God love me? Look at me, I'm such a failure. And God's there, just take a hold of my hand. I'm right here. Let me lift you up. Don't listen to the devil, listen to the Lord. He's teaching us through all these situations we face. We stand strong in the Lord. And yet the enemy loves to discourage us and we drop out. Don't let him. Paul is encouraging these Thessalonian believers to fall back on the character of God, that he loves us, that he's in control, that he knows everything that is happening to us, and he's going to see us through. He's going to protect us. He will see us through to the other side. I like that. I take comfort in that. He is going to see us through to the other side. For me, I don't want to be driving. I don't want to be in control because I get lost. When I was out in Arizona, I went running and I got lost. Thank God I took my phone with me and my wife was tracking me at the hotel room. And I'm running, I'm going, wow, this doesn't look familiar. And all of a sudden my phone's ringing. And Julie goes, are you lost? I'm like, well, I don't know. She goes, well, are you going north or south? I said, Julie, if I know if I'm going north or south, east or west, I know where I was going. I have no idea where I'm going. I'm lost. And finally, obviously, I made it back because I'm here. But the Lord knows where to take us, right? You keep your eyes on him and you're not going to get lost. But isn't it easy for us to think, I know I'm taking this route? No, keep your eyes on the Lord. He's going to see us through to the other side. He's going to protect us. And here's the thing. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Jesus' point is this, that the church is built upon Jesus Christ. Not the Petros, not the little rock, not Peter, but Petra. The big rock, the huge boulder. It's built upon Jesus Christ, that he is God, and Satan will not overcome the Lord's church. He will not have victory over it, even though Satan does persecute it. You see, the Lord uses that to strengthen his people. It's where we grow, in the valley of the shadow of death, as our Lord leads us through it. Now, I'll give you an example. And this is from 2005, but some of the persecution in China. Open Doors International reports that some of the fastest growing house churches in the world are located in China. They say an estimated 60 to 80 million are Christians in China, making it one of the most heavily populated Christian countries in the world. They also say, unfortunately, it also makes Chinese believers one of the largest bodies of persecuted Christians in the world, especially those who worship in unregistered house churches, which includes an estimated 75% of all Christians in China. Pastors are thrown into prison. The distribution of Bibles and Christian literature is restricted, especially in the countryside. And the interesting thing is, China will allow registered churches to continue on because they monitor them. It's the unregistered Bible-teaching churches that they come after, because they're not following the Chinese rules. We see in the Middle East right now heavy persecution amongst those who come out of the Muslim faith into Christianity. Many are martyred for their faith. More Christians are martyred today than any other time in church history. And I guarantee you, they are dying for what they believe, the truth. In America, we have the coronavirus and Christians are terrified by it. You know what? Why do we have the spirit of fear? I don't understand that. If Christ is for us, who could be against us? Does that mean that no Christians will get the coronavirus? No. But is God in control? Be wise, trust in him, and walk in the power of God. These people are dying for their faith every day. Let's live for him, right? Persecution should not extinguish the church. Really, in reality, it grows strong. You're not going to risk your life for something you don't believe in. So pray for our brothers and sisters in China and the Middle East, all over the world, that God would strengthen them in their faith. And maybe in America, we need a little persecution to strengthen the church a little bit, to get us out of that entertainment phase and into a phase where we are hearing from God's word and praying and witnessing. You see, we don't need seeker-friendly churches, but churches where they preach the word of God. And we don't need a purpose-driven life. We need a spirit-driven or guided life, not driven life. And that's what Paul was doing. He was teaching them the word of God. And they trusted in the work of the Holy Spirit to sustain them in their work, that they would grow and mature in the faith. And then we have to let God work not only in us, but through us. We have to live out our faith. You know, becoming a Christian is not the end of it all. It's the beginning. Now we have to live what we say we believe. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Paul's not talking about a work salvation, that you have to do these things to be saved. No, what Paul is saying is, look, God is working in you. Now let that work that God is doing in you be manifested in the things you do and the things you say. Live what you say you believe. And that's any good pastor. That's what he desires. And Paul knew that these new believers would grow in the faith. They wouldn't remain spiritual babies all their lives. And wow, what a witness they were. Growing in the faith, how important. Well, look at verse 6 here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. This is not an easy point that Paul is making here. And let me be clear so people don't take this to the wrong conclusion. Churches should never withdraw from someone because he fails to conform to the traditions of man or man's teachings. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Man sets all kinds of standards to live by. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the apostolic tradition or the teaching that the apostles taught that became the word of God. From Genesis now, we have through Revelation, the completed word of God. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. And this is not a suggestion by Paul. This is a command. And it's not just an issue from Paul's heart. It was from the Lord that those believers who are walking disorderly, who are unruly, who are out of order, were to avoid them or pull back from them. Back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul said, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Isn't that interesting? Some didn't listen. Paul said, you warn these guys who are being unruly. Now Paul's saying, look, remove yourself from them. They refused to listen. And really, it's Matthew 18, church discipline. Step one, confront the person. If they don't listen, step two is to bring two or three witnesses with you. If they don't listen, then step three is to tell their sin before the church. Are you kidding me? Could you imagine if we did that, right? Here we are now. This person refuses to repent. I'm telling your sin before everyone. That seems harsh. That seems cruel. No, it actually, if you really love that person, you're going to let everyone know why they're being removed from the church. You don't remove them for their destruction. You remove them for their restoration, that they would come to their senses and repent of their sins. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:11 said, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Eating was a big thing. It means you were in fellowship with them, communion with them when you ate with them. And the thing is, if you don't disfellowship from them, you're condoning their sin. And really what God wants to do. Now, Paul's going to zero in on this area of disobedience that some in the church in Thessalonica had gotten into. Look at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we are not disorderly among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So before Paul gets into the specifics of what they were doing wrong, he uses his life as an example of how they should be living, what they should be doing. Paul worked to support his ministry. He worked to be able to shine the gospel message. And when Paul was with them in Thessalonica, they saw how he conducted himself, working to eat so that he wouldn't be a burden to any of them. One writer said Paul was an excellent example among the Thessalonians in that he had worked hard to support his own needs. This wasn't because apostles like Paul didn't have the right to request support. Instead, it was because he wanted to set a good example of hard work and prove false any accusation that he preached the gospel for personal gain. Yeah, Paul had every right to be supported, but he didn't ask for any money. He worked hard to be an example to them. So he supported himself. And Paul's going to address this issue of not working, of really being lazy. Look at what we read here. Verse 10. For when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Now, some read this are kind of offended by what Paul is saying, and I guess maybe some should be offended. But before I get into this issue of not working, let me say this. You need to understand what Paul is saying here. He's not speaking of those who can't work because of physical problems or you can't find work but are trying. He's speaking of those who won't work. They refuse to work. They can. They're just plain lazy. And they're satisfied living off of others, living off the church. I don't understand how a Christian can have that attitude. We are to work. We're to support our family. And yes, if there's some physical reason or you can't find a job, yeah, I'm for helping them out. But that's not the issue here. And maybe the reason being is, hey, if we're in the day of the Lord's coming back. The tribulation period's only 7 years. He's coming back. Why work? Just feed me. Take care of me. Maybe it's even 6 years now. Who knows? The Lord's coming back. Well, first of all, the Bible says we're to occupy or keep doing the work of the Lord until he comes. It never tells us to sit back. And their idleness gave them so much time that they became busybodies. And how true that is. People that don't have anything to do end up getting in everybody else's business. And that's Paul's rebuking them for that. The solution, Paul says, get to work. You see, if you are busy working, you don't have the time to stick your nose in other people's business. It's just a reality. And when people are busybodies, they tend to cause all kinds of trouble, all kinds of discord within the church, even divisions in the body of Christ. So laziness is a big issue in the Bible. In fact, Proverbs talks a lot about laziness. And I'll give you a few verses. You don't have to turn there. You can write these down if you want or look on the internet. My notes will be on there. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing. Yeah, sometimes it's not easy to, plant. It may not be nice outside. It may be lousy outside. But if you don't plant, you're not going to get any crops. You're not going to get anything to eat. Proverbs 19, 15. Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Yeah, if you're not doing anything, you're not going to have any money to buy food. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. I don't know if I like watching ants. I'm impressed at what they can carry. I mean, these little creatures. And they work hard. They're constantly going back and forth, aren't they? They're amazing creatures. But they're building up supplies so they can eat. But if you don't, you have nothing. I love this excuse in Proverbs 22:13. The lazy man says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets. I can't go to work. It's too dangerous out there." Yeah, that's a good one. I don't think there was a lion in the street there. Proverbs 26, verses 13 through 15. Again, the lazy man says, "There's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth." It reminds me, as sand through the hourglass, so go the days of our lives. As the door turns on its hinges. I don't know, sorry. That's from my childhood. My mom used to watch that show all the time. But think about that. You're not working, turning on your bed. You can't even get the bowl up to your face. Your head's in the bowl. Come on. And then 1 Timothy, last one, 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's what we're not to do. We are to provide for ourselves and our families. And if we don't, if we take advantage of the system, Paul said to Timothy, we're worse than unbelievers. Well, what are we to do? Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." You serve the Lord. You work hard. Some people say, "Oh, my boss, I hate them. They're so horrible. They're so mean. When they're not there, I just kick back." Well, your boss is the Lord. You serve him. And you bless the people you work for. They don't deserve it. Maybe not, but you serve the Lord. You're a witness of Christ, and they are watching you in good times and bad times, and mostly in the bad times, in the difficult times. People are watching how you work. Proverbs 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty." Yeah, get to work. Proverbs 12:11, "He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding." Yeah, you don't work, you don't eat. In Galatians 6:9, "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now, is that talking about serving the Lord, working, and the fruit of our labors in the kingdom of God? Yeah, but it also can apply to working hard and providing for our families. Don't grow weary. You're going to provide for your families, and it's not easy. Now, when we are a bad witness by our actions, it affects also believers who are working hard. Think about it. We're working hard, and someone is kicking back, doing nothing, and we're supporting them. And maybe it discourages them. Maybe they feel, what's the point of me working? I'm going to get on this list and sign up and get supported by the church or by the government or by whoever. No, that's not what we're to do. It's for those who are in need, not for those who are in greed. And Paul, as we read on, is going to encourage those believers who are doing well, working hard, continue on. Don't be discouraged in the work. Look at verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't get tired. Don't lose heart. Work hard. Continue doing it, because guess what? God is fully aware of what you're doing. That's a great comfort to me. It doesn't matter what anyone else says. I serve the Lord, and I want to honor him in all that I do. And my reward is from him. See, our efforts are a witness also to others. They see us. When I was a new registered nurse back in Illinois, and I started working in the ICU, which they never let new grads work in the ICU, you have to get experience on the floor first. But they let me. And believe me, I was very young then. I was in my early 20s. So I was very gung-ho. I took care of all the sickest patients. And after a while, several months down the road, there was a concern because there was a lot of overtime in our ICU unit. And I always got out on time. And my boss came up to me, and here I am, this young whippersnapper, and she said, you know, could you talk to the other nurses and tell them how you get done with your work so quickly that you get out on time and you don't have overtime? I'm sorry, I can't do that. You know the reason why? Because after I got report from the previous shift, I went out and did the work. I went out and saw my patients. I didn't sit in the back room and have a cigarette and drink my coffee and talk with everyone for a half an hour. So I got done on time. There was no way I was going to tell them that. I would be in serious trouble immediately. But that was the thing. You know, just work hard. It's not that difficult. And be a witness to others. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "But well-doing consists in taking down the shutters and selling your goods, tucking up your shirt sleeves and doing a good day's work, sweeping the carpets and dusting the chairs if you happen to be a domestic servant. Well-doing is attending to the duties that arise out of our relationships in life, attending carefully to them and seeing that in nothing we are eye servers and men pleasers, but in everything are seeking to serve God." There's the key. And yes, we can get tired in the work. There is no doubt about it. Physically, sometimes it's really, really hard. We're exhausted. But may we never get tired of the work that God has called us to do. There's where it gets wrong. And people can lose hope and get frustrated and just give up. I can't tell you the number of pastors that drop out after a short period of time because they can't take it anymore. God never said it was going to be easy. But here's a guarantee. I will be with you always. Okay, Lord, thank you. I need to be reminded of that. Each of us do, don't we? That he's always with us no matter the toughest struggles. And I like that. Well, verse 14 here in 2 Thessalonians 3. "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle or this letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him or warn him as a brother." Because some refused to listen, it showed they were willingly disobedient, and there were consequences to their actions. They were to be disfellowshipped, kicked out of the church. And again, that may seem harsh or it may seem unchristian-like, but if you let them continue on in their sin, you're helping them live in their sin, not to grow. And sometimes their sin then is caught by others, and it will affect the health of the church. You have to be careful. I remember, this is years and years ago when I was back in Illinois, there was we were at a conference, and one of the pastors who didn't go to Calvary Chapel stood up and said, "You know, I have a question. We don't really deal with sin in our church, and I've really been convicted here, and there's so much sin, I don't even know where to begin." I don't even understand that one. How do you allow that to continue on, right? But you don't want to offend anyone. When you confront sin, you're offending people. You got to do what's right. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul said. You have to be careful. Today, when you confront someone, sin, false teaching, whatever, they just go down the road to another church. Back in those days, there wasn't another church down the road. When you were disfellowshipped, you were out of the company of the believers. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul is dealing with a problem in the church in Corinth. Listen to what was going on. He said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so, who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Here was the problem. There was a Christian young man who was having sexual relations with his unsaved stepmother, and the church was ignoring it. And they were proud of it. "Look, we love everybody here. There's no judgment here." Have you heard that in churches today? Non-judgmental. We don't judge anyone. And they were very proud of that, tolerant. Paul doesn't praise them. He rebukes them and tells them, "You have to remove this person from the church. You have to remove him from the protection of the church so Satan could buffet his flesh." What does that mean? We don't know for sure, but within the church, you have a body of believers to encourage you and strengthen you in the faith. Here was someone who refused to repent and change his ways. You kick him out of the church and he's out there on his own. Let Satan buffet him a while that he may repent, to come to his senses and get saved. You see, once that person repents, then you allow him back in the church. We see that then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, as this man repented. And this is what Paul said: "But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." So he repents, and Paul says, welcome him back in the church, forgive him, bring him back into fellowship. It's not for destruction, it's for restoration. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said, "Church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family." Absolutely. Calvin said, "The intention of excommunication is not to drive men from the Lord's flock, but rather to bring them back again when they have wandered and gone astray. Excommunication is to be distinguished from anathema." Restoration, not destruction. Now, when we remove someone from the church because of their sin and their refusal to repent and get right with God, it doesn't mean that they're our enemy. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And our removal from fellowship is showing that we love them and we want them to get right. In fact, Morgan said, "If discipline is largely lacking in the church of today, so also is the grace of forgiving and comforting those who, having done wrong, are truly repentant. How often, alas, souls have been indeed swallowed up with overmuch sorrow because of the harshness and suspicion of Christian people toward them in view of some wrong which they have done. Love never slights holiness, but holiness never slays love." We have to remember that. You know, when we talk about sin, it's not someone who stumbles, falls, goes into sin, does something wrong once. This is a continual action on their part. This young man who's having sexual relations in Corinth with his stepmother, this was a continual thing. It wasn't a one-time thing that he did and then repented and got right. Not at all. This was a continual action on his part. And that's what I'm talking about. We all stumble. We all fall. Do we repent? Are we getting right with the Lord because of our actions? There are always consequences, but you don't just remove someone for one time incident if they repent. This is a continual action, and we have to keep that in mind. Look at how Paul now is working on concluding his letter here. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Why does he talk about peace? Because of all the persecution they were facing, right? And in the midst of persecution, you have turmoil, anxiety, fear. And what does Paul say? "May the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way." Wow, I like that. I'm praying for you guys. May the Lord fill you with his peace. And that's where true peace is found, in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. The world doesn't have this kind of peace for us, but the Lord does. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. And this is the Lord himself who gives us his peace. Remember what Jesus said in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Our peace is found in Jesus, guys. And I think for us as Christians, we understand that. Because look at the peace that the world has for us. There isn't any. I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news and listen. All they do is stir the pot and make you more anxious and fearful. But the Lord gives us His peace. He Himself. We have peace through His Word as we're reading the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit opens it up to us. We have peace that our brothers and sisters can share with us. But this peace here is from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He gives it to us. In fact, Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." There's that trust. Do you trust in him? You'll have that perfect peace. It's really shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. Perfect peace. Stay focused on the Lord. And peace is not a cessation from persecution, but it's really the calm of heart that comes from faith in God, and it's independent of the circumstances. Where are you seeking peace from? See, the storms of life are going to be out there, and sometimes those storms are really raging on, and they're really heavy. Remember when the boys were in the boat again, the apostles, and Jesus was in the back sleeping, and a storm was raging on the Sea of Galilee. And those storms can get pretty intense as the wind comes through the mountains, and those waves could be pretty intense. And the boat's going under. Water's coming into the boat. They're starting to sink. They're bailing, right? And Jesus is in the back of the boat. And they wake him up. "We're dying. Why are you sleeping?" Well, if the Lord's at peace, why aren't you at peace? The Lord, he told the boys, "We're going to the other side. We're not going to drown in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. We're going over to the other side." But they didn't believe what Jesus said, and they became fearful. Jesus speaks, the storms cease, and they're at the other side, just like Jesus said would happen. Our peace is beyond, it supersedes any of our understanding. Because in the midst of a storm, how could you be at peace? Because he's given it to me. That's what Paul is telling these believers who are being persecuted. And I don't think we understand what that persecution was like. You know, today, you know, we have people that make fun of us and we get really upset. No, this was not that. They were being persecuted from family, from friends, at their workplaces, wherever. Threatened. Some even probably being put to death. But they found peace in the Lord. Look at verse 17. "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign of every epistle or letter, so I write." Paul is saying, look, this is a letter that I wrote. He's actually putting down these final words of this epistle with his own hands. And obviously the rest of the letter was written by someone else that Paul dictated this letter to. And the reason he wants this in here is because there was a false letter that they said it was Paul who wrote it, and he didn't. And Paul wants them to understand, this is from me. And hopefully this letter gives you encouragement and comfort. And he closes with this. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." In most of Paul's letters, which is interesting, most of them open up with the grace of God and they close with the grace of God. Why? What's the reason? The reason's really simple. Think about it. We're saved by grace, right? I think we all believe that. And then it's by grace we are sustained as we live out our lives. It's all God's grace. And as our life ends, we're going to be received up into glory by the grace of God. We don't deserve any of this, and yet God freely gives it to us. So Paul opens up this letter with the grace of God, as he did with his other letters, and he closes with the grace of God. Great bookends, right? It's all about him. Never forget that. I think if we lose sight of that, our eyes are taken off of him. Then we think we have to do some kind of good works to get God to love us. No, it's all his grace. It's all his grace from beginning to end. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we're saved by grace. We're sustained by grace in this life. Let's face it. How many of you, when you wake up in the morning and go throughout the day, and by the time you go to bed, have not sinned once? None of you guys? Wow, you guys are bad. No, that's just reality. That's these bodies of flesh we deal with every day. Lord, purge out that garbage from our lives. Make me more like you. But the bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they're sinful. They need to be transformed. And we're going to get new bodies when we meet the Lord in the air. So it's all grace. We're taken up by the grace of God. We don't deserve going to be with the Lord. It's all based on his grace. And I'm just going to close this evening with these words by Paul, because I think it's a wonderful way to end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful letter. Letter of encouragement to a group of Christians, young Christians, Lord, who were being persecuted for their faith, had some confusion about the days, the end times. And Lord, Paul just hit it head on. And then he closes with how to live out our faith, that we need to occupy until you come, continue doing the work that you've called us to do, to honor you and to bless people and to encourage other believers. Lord, help us to do that. As we know the days we're living in, we know it's tough out there. We know there's a lot of persecution and discouragement. And yet you're with us. And Lord, in the midst of all these storms in life, your peace fills our lives. And great gives us great comfort and hope. And we're so thankful for that. Thank you, Lord, for your tremendous love, this grace that you've extended to us from beginning till end, that we can never repay. And Lord, it's a free gift. We don't have to. But Lord, we want to live for you. May we glorify you in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.